Lord, I intercede for each person that's studying with me now, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher to open to our minds the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are to be careful. I could not finish talking about this subject, even though I have something else to talk about. I could not finish talking about this subject that we started without saying a few words about the subject of mercy. And my dear friends, all of us need mercy. And we need to be very careful that in our ideas of justice that we don't end up offending people that we could avoid offending. Jesus said one time, find this in Matthew, the 18th chapter, he said, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Is it serious to offend others? Should, if somebody, even if they are unreasonable, should I take every precaution to avoid, if possible, offending them? Our Savior marks every wrong done to his followers. And every wrong done to his followers will be punished. There are many examples in the Bible of this. One would be Belshazzar. What did Belshazzar do? Well, he took vessels that belonged to the Lord in his temple and he used them to praise the gods of Babylon. And so, in the midst of this scene of revelry, you can read in Daniel, the 5th chapter, that a bloodless hand appeared on the wall and wrote his doom, his death sentence. Ellen White makes the following comment, interesting comment about this event. She says, "The hand which traced the characters upon the walls of Belshazzar's palace keeps faithful record of every act of injustice or oppression committed against God's people." The same hand. I thought sometimes I'd like to preach a sermon about that hand. I could preach, I think, an interesting sermon about that hand. It's mentioned again in detail in the book Desire of Ages who that hand belongs to. That same hand, Ellen White says, that traced the characters upon the walls of Belshazzar's palace keeps faithful record of every act of injustice or oppression committed against God's people. We are to be careful not to give offense any time that it is not necessary. Remember what we studied. Jesus gave up his rights in order to avoid giving offense. He did not violate any moral principle, but he gave up his rights to avoid giving offense. When Jesus was here, it was the people who were the leaders of God's professed people who urged on the murderous throng from the judgment hall to Calvary. And there are people today, Ellen White says, that have the same spirit. But Jesus pitied us in our weakness, in our sinfulness. Without his divine forbearance and love and pity, we would all have been lost. So let me ask you this question. Should we exercise pity and forbearance with our brothers or sisters who may be defective, deficient in their religious experience, and maybe are saying or doing some things they shouldn't do or say? It's an interesting text that my brother Marshall used to preach about in the book of Micah. And this is what it says. You can easily preach a whole sermon just on this verse. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In regard to myself, I am to practice strict justice. I am not to oppress or wrong somebody else, but in regard to my brother, my fellow man, I am to practice not just justice, but mercy. I am to love mercy, and I am to walk humbly with my God. We know but little of our own hearts. The vileness of the human heart is not understood. We don't know. Whenever somebody says to me, well, I'd never do that, I often think to myself, you don't know what you'd do if an evil spirit got control of your mind. We are in need 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, of the constant mediation, intercession, and mercy of God. And so we have to ask the Lord to help us, since we are in such great need of mercy ourselves, to practice mercy toward others. The day is coming. The day is coming when every man is going to stand or fall for himself, not according to what other people think, not according to what his friends or his enemies decide, not according to the judgment of any man or group of men or any church. Each person is going to stand or fall on that day according to his real character in the sight of God. So, let me close with these two Bible texts. The first one is in Romans 15:5. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And finally this one, in 2 Corinthians 13:11, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's the experience that some people are going to have. I want to be one of those people. Now, with your permission, I want to launch into a completely different subject. A completely different subject. And I have many notes with me on this subject. I don't know if we'll get done or not, but we will cover what we can. And to introduce this subject, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bible to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, the first part of the chapter has a record of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's where we're going to start. There are three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that contain very similar stories and materials. However, the gospel of John is completely different. Most of what is covered in the Gospel of John is not covered in the three synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of John was written much later. Some people believe that the Gospel of John is actually the last book of the Bible that was written, even after the book of Revelation. When I was in college, I was told that over 90% of the material that you find in the Gospel of John is not in the other three Gospels. Over 90%. I didn't check that out myself. You'll have to check it out. It's not too difficult to see that the great majority of what you have in the Gospel of John is not in the other Gospels. For example, do any of the Gospels have the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3? No, they don't. Do any of the other Gospels have the story of the woman at the well in John 4? No, they don't. Do any of the other Gospels have the story recorded in John 5? No, they don't. Do any of the other Gospels have the story of Jesus' sermon after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6? No, they don't. The same is true in chapter 7. The same is true in chapter 8. The same is true in chapter 9. So in the Gospel of John, most of it is material that you can't find in any of the other Gospels. But there are a few things that are in all four Gospels. And I decided many years ago that if there was some story or some event that was given in detail in all four Gospels, that there was something of special importance about that subject, because most of what is in the Gospel of John is not in the other Gospels. And the story of the feeding of the 5,000, for example, is in all four Gospels. And that story has special significance, especially today. And the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is in all four Gospels. And so we know that this is a story that has special significance, because it is one of the few stories that is in all four Gospels. We're going to study it from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, and remember, this was on what was called today Palm Sunday. This was about 5 or 6 days before the crucifixion. The crucifixion was that following Friday. This was on Sunday, first day of the week. And it says in Matthew 21, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into," verse 2, "saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." Now, this first part of the story is something that has fascinated me for many years, because Jesus did not ask, the disciples were not to ask permission to take the donkey. They were to just take it. Well, let's think that through. That is the equivalent of Jesus saying to somebody today, look, we need transportation into town. I want you to go to the Cadillac dealership in this town, and you're going to see a Cadillac in the parking lot that has the keys in it, and you just get in it and start it up and take it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you anything, just say the Lord has need of it, and he'll let you have it. What do you think of that? You don't ask permission, you just take it. Now let's think this through. If I do that, if I go to the Cadillac garage, the Cadillac dealership, and there's a Cadillac sitting in the parking lot, and I just get in it, and I start it up, and I take it, and I don't ask for permission, would I not be accused of stealing? So I want to ask you this then. Could you accuse Jesus of stealing? Now, Jesus was accused just like you and me are going to be accused as we draw near the end of verse history. Jesus was accused of every kind of crime. You remember, after he was crucified, they referred to him as that deceiver, which is hard to imagine. A person who never, ever told a lie. And none of us can say that. I have had two people in my life come and tell me, I've never told a lie. I didn't respond. But in my mind, as soon as they told me that, I said to myself, well, that's not the first lie you told. There is no human being that can claim that he or she has never told a lie. There's not one. That's not our subject, so I'm not going into that. But it's true. No human being can claim that he or she has never told a lie. But Jesus never did tell a lie. From the time he was born until the time he died on the cross, he never told a lie. And yet he was called that deceiver. So he was accused. He was accused of thievery, stealing. He was accused of being born as a result of fornication. He was accused of desecrating the temple, not honoring the temple. That's one of the reasons he was crucified, that he didn't honor the temple like he was supposed to. So he was accused of all these things. But was Jesus actually a thief? Now, the Jews would have accused him of being a thief for doing this. Was he a thief? Remember, he did not ask permission. They just went to this, and they just took the donkey. They did not ask permission. Was he a thief? Let's think this through. Why was it that Jesus told them to just go and take the donkey and they were not to ask permission? There is a very deep reason involved in this. What was happening here was a type. Now follow me. Listen carefully. What was happening here was a type. What was this event, the triumphal entry of Jerusalem, what was this a type of? Now, I can take the book Desire of Ages and show you what was a type from. Read it to you. You can read the chapter about the triumphal entry and see what this event is a type of. I'll just tell you. We're not going to take the time to read it. This event was a type of the second coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus comes again, he is not coming as a man like he came the first time. He is coming, it says in Revelation 19, he is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he comes a second time, he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, if he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how much does he own? He owns everything. He does not need to ask permission because he owns it. And so you can read the story. They went in there. It's not recorded in the book of Matthew. One of the other gospels records it. There was somebody that says, well, why are you doing this? And they told him, and then they did exactly what Jesus said they would do. They'd let him have it. Now, what we just covered now has deep significance. And before we go on a little bit with the rest of the story, I want to cover a little bit about the significance of this part of the story that we just covered, the first part of the story. We are living in a time when the authenticity, the authority of God's church and his prophets is under constant attack. The inspiration of Ellen White is under constant attack. Former Adventist preachers have written many books, and they're all over the internet and everywhere, against the spirit of prophecy. And one of the things that Ellen White is accused of in these books is that she copied material from other authors and put it in her books and didn't even give credit, as though she's a plagiarist. Now, let's see here. I'm going to run out of time, I know, but I want to mention this in case there's somebody that is troubled by some of these things. You need to get the book. If you're troubled by some of these things, you need to get this book called The White Truth by John J. Robertson. It was published clear back in 1981. And he goes into detail about this charge that of plagiarism, which has caused some people to lose confidence in the spirit of prophecy. And in this book, it's documented that even from a worldly point of view, because there's a discussion in this book, I have it right in front of me, but we cannot take time to read it. It'll take too long. It's on pages 30, 31, 32, and 33 and 34 in the book, where he talks to a judge And he shows in this discussion that even from a worldly point of view, forget Christianity, from a worldly point of view, you could not convict Ellen White of being a plagiarist. But that's, we're not even going to go into that. I don't want to discuss this from a worldly point of view, even though that was enough to prove the case. I want to discuss it from the real point of view. Ellen White makes it very clear. You can find it in the Introduction to Great Controversy. She makes it very clear that when she quoted from other authors, and she acknowledges that she quoted from other authors, used their words, that she was not doing it for the purpose of citing them as authority. And I want to study with you for a few minutes the deeper reason for this practice and what was done. Not all the reasons, that would be impossible. But I want to quote from a manuscript that Ellen White wrote about Jesus. And she said that Christ did not disdain the repetition of old and familiar truths and prophecies if they would serve his purpose to inculcate ideas. He was the originator of all the ancient gems of truth. So these philosophers, and Jesus quoted them sometimes, these philosophers, Jesus quoted some Jewish rabbis, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't even give any credit. Didn't say who was quoting. These philosophers, where did they get it? It says, he was the originator of all the ancient gems of truth. Through the work of the enemy, these truths had been displaced. They had been disconnected from their true position and placed in the framework of error. Christ's work was to readjust and establish the precious gems in the framework of truth. Christ rescued them from the rubbish of error, gave them a new vital force, and commanded them to shine as precious jewels and stand fast forever. Notice. Jesus had the right to use any of these old truths without borrowing in the smallest particle, for he was the one that had originated them. Do you understand that? Christ is the originator of all truth. He was the one that had cast these thoughts into the minds of philosophers and their thoughts in every generation. And when he came to this world, he rearranged and vitalized the truths which had become dead, making them more forcible for the benefit of future generations. He rescued these truths from the rubbish and put them again in the right context. Ellen White says, as Christ presented these truths to minds, he broke up their accustomed train of thought as little as possible. Nevertheless, a new and transforming economy of truth must be woven into their experience. He therefore aroused their minds by presenting truths through the agency of their familiar associations. Now, Dr. Robinson makes this statement. This is a striking summary undergirding her concept of source authority. For Mrs. White, Christ is the ultimate source of all truth, no matter where it may be found. That is the deeper reason why she did not feel concerned about citing historians and as authorities, because any truth that they had originated with Christ. So, she said, I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision, the precious rays of light shining from the throne. But the Lord told her, when she was young, she said that she would be led to authors, to writers that would help her to put what she had seen in vision in language that would be understood and easily read. People, it's a situation of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Jesus Christ is the originator of all truth. It all belongs to him. He can use any article of truth without citing what human being has stated it, because the source of that was he himself. In the same way, Ellen White, when she wrote books like the book Great Controversy, she saw what she was writing about in vision. But she often used words that historians or theologians had used to explain that, because, as she says, it provided a ready and forcible explanation of the subject. She goes into this in some detail in the Introduction to Great Controversy, and I need to say something about this introduction. We have a set of books today that we call the Conflict of the Ages series. And Great Controversy is the last book in that series of five books. The first one is Patriarchs and Prophets. The second one is Prophets and Kings. The third one is Desire of Ages. The fourth one is Acts of the Apostles. And the fifth one is Great Controversy. But the Great Controversy, the last book in the set, was the first book to be published. And so it was appropriate that this book, Great Controversy, have an explanation of what she is trying to do in these set of books. It's the first one that was published. And in this introduction, now this is a long introduction, it's 12 pages or more, she goes into the whole concept of inspiration in some detail. Let me just read from page 11. She says, "As the Spirit of God has opened to my mind the great truths of His Word and the scenes of the past and the future, I have been bidden to make known to others that which has thus been revealed, to trace the history of the controversy in past ages, and especially so to present it as to shed a light on the fast approaching struggle of the future." Now notice how she explains what she's trying to do. "In pursuance of this purpose, I have endeavored to select and group together events in the history of the church in such a manner as to trace the unfolding of the great testing truths that at different periods have been given to the world, that have excited the wrath of Satan and the enmity of a world-loving church, and that have been maintained by the witness of those who love not their lives unto death. In these records, we may see a foreshadowing of the conflict before us. Regarding them in the light of God's Word and by the illumination of His Spirit, we may see unveiled the devices of the wicked one and the dangers which they must shun who would be found without fault before the Lord at His coming. The great events which have marked the progress of reform in past ages are matters of history, well known and universally acknowledged by the Protestant world. They are facts which none can gainsay. This history I have presented briefly in accordance with the scope of the book and the brevity which must necessarily be observed, the facts having been condensed into as little space as seemed consistent with a proper understanding of their application. In some cases where a historian has so grouped together events as to afford in brief a comprehensive view of the subject, or has summarized details in a convenient manner, his words have been quoted, but in some instances no specific credit has been given. Since the quotations are not given for the purpose of citing that writer as authority, but because his statement affords a ready and forcible presentation of the subject. In narrating the experience and views of those carrying forward the work of reform in our own time, similar use has been made of their published works." She goes on to say, she's mentioned very candidly and clearly that she used words from other authors in describing what the Lord had revealed to her. And she goes on to explain that in more detail in the last two paragraphs. Friends, one of the things that happens when people lose confidence in the spirit of prophecy, they try to prove that some way there's something wrong, and of course that's very difficult to do. And I started studying this a long time ago when the spirit of prophecy was challenged and people said, well, she has only pastoral authority, she does not have teaching authority. Let me ask you this question. Were there prophets in Bible times that didn't write a part of the canon? And were those prophets, did their messages still have teaching authority or not? Did any prophet Is his authority diminished because he died? You know, is the authority of the spirit of prophecy less now than it was when Ellen White wrote it? If you believe that, then the question is, what about the Bible? All the Bible writers, except for Moses and Elijah, never wrote any book in the Bible. Enoch never wrote any book in the Bible. So except for Moses, all the Bible writers are dead. But their work goes on as long as time shall last. What we are as Seventh-day Adventists is a reflection of our faith in the divine authority in the writings of Ellen G. White. No less remarkable than this movement is the fact that it has grown into a worldwide fellowship without national schism. Our church's danger is not in recognizing the authority of Ellen White's literature, but it is rather in ignoring our past history. Well, I don't want to completely use up the time in going over these things in detail again. Just remember, friends, that Jesus is the author, the originator of all truth. He owns it. And when he bids one of his messengers to write it down, what he has revealed to them, and gives them the permission to use the words of human authors to aid in their work, that does not mean that that human author is the authority for the work. It just means that they're used because their work has a ready and forcible explanation of the subject. I have too much material here, and I must not go into all of these things, because it will take up too much time. I think you get the point. The charge of plagiarism is a totally false charge that would not even stand up in a worldly court either then or now. However, what happens in these controversies is that once people start down a certain road, they keep reiterating their charges until the charges appear true to them. That's what happened to the devil, by the way. The Bible says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I want to finish the story that we started in Matthew 21 without spending lots of time going into all the details that we could go into about sources and plagiarism and the authority that prophets have. When Moses, before he left, he said to the children of Israel, he said, "Take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons." In the church's march today toward the heavenly Canaan, we need to remember clearly the instruction that we were given, the reminder that we were given in the book Life Sketches 196. Ellen White wrote, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." We don't have anything to fear for the future unless we forget two things. If we forget the way the Lord has led us, and if we forget his teaching and our past history. And when we look at our past history in the early Bible conferences, the Adventist brethren who had just gone through the disappointment in 1844 met together to study the Bible, and sometimes they studied all night. And when they met together, they had many different views of the doctrines, and they were trying to find harmony and unity of teaching and doctrine, and it seems like they couldn't agree. They would study for hours on different Bible subjects, doctrinal subjects, and they could not come to agreement. If you look at the Protestant churches today, you'll see how that's true throughout the world. The Protestant churches cannot come into agreement. These men had come from different Christian backgrounds, and they had different theological beliefs, and they would study for hours trying to come into harmony and unity, they recognized that they must come into harmony and unity if they were going to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Sometimes they came to the place where they just gave up, and they said, we don't know what we're going to do. And when those times happened, if you study the history, Ellen White was taken into vision. And when she came out of vision, she says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord told me. And the Lord would explain the differences. And through the Spirit, it was through the medium of the Spirit of prophecy that our early pioneers came into unity and harmony of doctrinal teaching. And my dear friends, that is the way that unity and harmony was developed in doctrine in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the very beginning, before we were even called Seventh-day Adventists. And my dear friends, if we lose our confidence in the very thing that brought us into unity and harmony, we're going to lose the unity and harmony that we do have. Don't let anybody tell you that the writings of Ellen White do not have doctrinal authority or teaching authority. That's absolutely not true if you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, people will say, well, we believe the Bible and the Bible only. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Let's go back to the time of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was here, and he was teaching the gospel, and people hadn't heard this gospel that he was teaching. They hadn't heard it before, and so they checked him out. You can read about it in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. He says, these that's in Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scripture daily whether these things were so. Now, when they were searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so, what scriptures were they searching? They were searching the scriptures that had been written in the times of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They checked the Apostle Paul. They proved whether or not the Apostle Paul was a true apostle or not, whether he was telling the truth or not, by checking him with the Old Testament. All right? So a later prophet is always tested by an earlier prophet. You do not test Moses by the Apostle Paul. You test the Apostle Paul by Moses. That's what they did. You can read it in Acts. A later prophet is always tested by all the earlier prophets. Why is that the case? That's the case because God never contradicts himself. So if there was a former prophet that was inspired of God and there's a later prophet, their writing, their teaching will never disagree. The Apostle Paul was tested whether he was a true apostle by the writings of Moses and the prophets. In the same way, now, Ellen White, the writings of Ellen White are tested to see whether she is a true prophet or not by the Bible writers, both the Old and the New Testament. When I was at the seminary, there was a lot of unbelief in that time concerning the authority of the Spirit of Prophecy and the nature of the Spirit of Prophecy and all those things. I decided to check it out for myself. I spent, I don't know, some months studying. Why do I believe in all 66 books of the Bible that they're the Word of God? Why do I believe that? But then when I do believe that, and then I test Ellen White by those 66 books, I'm forced to the conclusion that when I look at all the evidence that Ellen White is a prophet. By the way, if somebody really wants to know the evidence and they haven't seen the evidence, they need to get the book called Prophet of the End. Prophet of the End. We have that book. And if you don't have that book and you have doubts in your mind about the Spirit of Prophecy, you need to get that book and read it. That's one of many books that will establish your faith and confidence in the Spirit of Prophecy. I studied that out. So I test Ellen White by the Bible. Now let's get this straight. We do not test the Bible by what we read in Ellen White. There are some Adventists that have gotten confused on that today. We do not test anything in the Bible by what we read in Ellen White. We test what Ellen White said by the Bible. And when you do that, you find that there is an underlying harmony. If it seems to you like there's a contradiction, what I found out, that just shows that there's something you don't understand yet. And of course, there will be difficulties in the area of theology as long as we're in this world. In fact, My dear friends, there are things that you will not understand even in heaven. Are you aware of that? God has never promised that you're going to someday understand everything. He's never promised that. And there are difficulties in the Bible that we cannot explain. That doesn't mean the Bible isn't inspired. In fact, that is one of the strongest evidences that it is inspired. It is an inspired book. That one is inspired by an infinite intelligence that is beyond anything human or anything of this world. So, my friends, the spirit of prophecy at the beginning of the Second Advent movement had teaching authority. It was what brought us into harmony and unity with each other in our doctrines. And at the end of the world, the people that come into unity and harmony will be the people that are studying the spirit of prophecy along with their Bible and are bringing their lives into harmony with it. Now, before we close, I want to go back to, see if I can find my Bible here. I want to go back to the story we started reading in Matthew 21. And it says here, starting in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The people became, as you can read the story, very excited. What were they so excited about? Oh, my dear friends, the contrast between this triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the triumphal entries, the hundreds of triumphal entries into the city of Rome, is as different as night and day. Let me describe very briefly a triumphal entry into the city of Rome, of which there were hundreds. When the armies came back in triumph to the city of Rome, and they marched into the city. They had a triumphal entry into the city of Rome. And behind the armies, they had the most prominent people who had been captured, taken as prisoners. Sometimes there were kings in that group. And generals of armies. And officers of armies. And prominent individuals. And they were all, of course, very sad. Because they knew that when this triumphal entry into the city of Rome was over, they knew that some of them would be taken to prison. They knew that some of them would become gladiators or be fed to the lions for entertainment. They knew that some of them would be sold as slaves. And if they gave any resistance, they knew that there was a possibility that they could get crucified. They knew all that. And so there was much weeping and wailing, much sorrow and sighing among the prisoners who were following the triumphant Roman army into the city of Rome. That's what a triumphal entry into the city of Rome was like, and what followed it was all those awful things that I just mentioned. But when Jesus made this entry into Jerusalem, in that company, right leading the donkey was a man by the name of Lazarus, and he could say, I was dead. And then Jesus came after I had been dead for 4 days, and he raised me up, and here I am. And there were people in that group that could say, I was blind. I could not see at all until Jesus came. And now here I am. I can see. And there were people that could say, I was deaf. I could not hear anything until Jesus came. And now I can hear. And there were people that could describe all different kinds of diseases and maladies and awful things that had happened to them until Jesus came and had healed them and made them whole. And as they talked about it with one another, they got so excited. That's why it says here, they cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It was a type of the second coming. at the second coming, friends. If you're one of God's children, all the trials, all any troubles, any problems that you've had any time in your life, it's going to be in the past. Any pain that you have suffered, it's going to be in the past. You'll never suffer pain again. Any bereavement that you have suffered, that's in the past. You will never be going to a funeral again. None of God's children will be going to funerals of their loved ones in heaven. They don't have any hospitals up there. They don't have any cemeteries up there. Everybody up there is well. And it says concerning that abode here in Isaiah 35, it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The second coming of Christ will usher in that wonderful existence to which Christians have looked forward to ever since Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. This triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a foreshadowing, a type of the second coming of Christ. And that's why everybody was so excited. My dear friends, if you're a Christian, if you're a faithful, there's coming a time when you're going to jump up and down and clap your hands and shout for joy, I'm sure all at the same time, because it's going to be so exciting. When Jesus comes, you're going to be reunited with all of your dead loved ones who've died in Christ, and you're going to be caught up together in the clouds to be forever with the Lord. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of all this. Remember, before he entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, he went and took the colt. Remember, he didn't ask. He took it. He owned it. And my dear friends, Jesus is coming back to this world not as a suffering servant like he did the first time. He's coming back as the owner of heaven and earth. It is the most exciting, electrifying event that can happen in your life that you can even think about. The most important thing for you and for me is to be ready for that event. God in mercy sent to us the spirit of prophecy for the express purpose to help us to be ready for that event. My dear friend, don't throw away, don't ignore the very gift that God gave us to help us to be ready for that event. It's not that that the spirit of prophecy takes you away from the Bible, it leads you to the Bible. My dear friend, the end is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And one of two things is going to happen. Everybody in this world is going to be either the most joyful and excited that they've ever been, or they're going to be the most terrified they've ever been. Which camp are you going to be in? Which camp am I going to be in? My dear friend, it is absolutely of vital importance that you make a covenant with the Lord and say, Lord, whatever I need to do to be ready, anything that you have written in the spirit of prophecy, anything that you have had written in the Bible that is not a part of my character, please change me, Lord, to bring me in harmony with your perfect will. Because when Jesus comes again, he came the first time to save the world. But he's not coming the second time to save the world. When he comes the second time, you're already saved. And if you're not already saved, you'll be lost forever. When he comes the second time, he's coming, the Bible says, to judge the world. And that's why the Second Advent movement exists, to warn the world, to prepare for this coming judgment. Are you ready? And are you helping other people to get ready? Let's pray about it before we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have as Adventist Christians in the soon coming of Jesus. And we know that it's going to take the world by surprise. And unfortunately, not only the world, but most Adventists are not going to be ready. And Lord, I pray that that may not happen to any of us. I pray that your spirit will work in our hearts. Help us to surrender our will, our stubborn, sinful nature. Help us to surrender all to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Help us not to resist the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the spirit of prophecy and seek to find out some other way to enter the kingdom of God. Help us to understand how serious this is. And we pray that by your grace and power, that our minds may not come under the control of any evil spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.